That's one of the great hymns of the Reformation. It's based on the book of Jude, verse 3. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're considering the book of Nehemiah in our Sunday morning studies of the Bible. We've come to Nehemiah chapter 10. We're coming there. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 1. And Charlie, it's good that you don't be looking at a monitor today. You can look right at my face. Nehemiah 10, verse 1. Now those that seal were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hachaliah and Zedekiah. Nehemiah 10, verse 1. Brief recap. Keep you up to date. From chapter 7 of the book of Nehemiah, the emphasis dramatically shifts to the recommitment of the spiritual lives of the returned exiles to Jerusalem. They were exiled in Babylon. We read a psalm this morning that spoke about that. This began in chapter 8, this recommitment, where there was a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. Ezra the scribe brought the law of God that moved the people to the application of the word of God that was read and understood. The Bible says that they caused the people to understand. In chapter 9, there was a carryover of that renewing of commitment by God's people. We saw that in that chapter, a confession of God's people, an acknowledgement of the goodness of God to his people, and a recommitment to the covenant. And I said, there's only one covenant. Today in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, I'm not preaching from there, but there's a record of the names of the heads of priests and Levites and princes who seal to that document, that agreement, that constitution, that covenant to keep the law and to walk according to the ordinances of the law of God. And they are given in three distinct ways, brethren. We do not find the name of Ezra among that list of Nehemiah 10, 1 to 27. Some commentators believe that his job of teaching was completed and he had left the scene. But Ezra moves off the scene and Nehemiah picks up again. The context of this chapter 10 began in the last three verses of the previous chapter 9. Go back, 36 through 38. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land thou givest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. The cry is, now the land that you have given us to enjoy, we are servants. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, priests, seal it. This is the backdrop of the chapter, chapter 10. It's the introduction to our chapter of interest, which gives the names of those who were sealed to the covenant or agreement. But first, I want you to consider a very interesting observation in the names of those who were sealed to this pledge of commitment. Notice that Nehemiah's name appeared first. Henry noted it was to set others a good example, end of quote. At times, when matters of value is to be undertaken that requires commitment and sacrifice in the church, many who should be in the forefront are often in the background. And we should take note of Nehemiah. He was the first signatory on the dotted line. Verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, or the governor, the son of Hachaliah, and Zedekiah, leaders, and I say this about myself also, should lead by example in everything, in service, in sacrifice, in everything. Next to Nehemiah were 22 priests who were followed by the Levites and the chief men of Judah. Now, after this list of names are given, we read in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Now these were the rest in Judah who were not among the leaders who were sealed to the covenant. Here we are told that they separated themselves. A word about separation quickly. Separation is not isolation. Separation has a negative and a positive application. Some individuals can go too far at the other end of the spectrum in separation, where they are good for nothing. If we isolate ourselves from society and from one another, we will never have an impact on this lost generation. So let me mention this about separation quickly. The verse shows a negative and a positive effect of separation. Let me look at it again. They had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Separation in itself does not mean anything. People can live separated lives that are not Christians. They can purpose to isolate themselves from this material world, but biblical separation is a life that moves away from self to God. Notice what the subjects that became separated is drawn to in verse 28 again. They separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. That's the key. Understanding what God's word says. And some of us don't understand. We take it literal. We don't want to be taught. The returning exiles comprise of wives, sons, and daughters. These are the subjects in view. They had knowledge and understanding of the word of God, and thus they separated themselves to the word of God. Based on this premise that I have shown you, I will seek to open three key distinctives that Nehemiah and the people of God pledged to commit themselves to. They are similar to what Christians today are called to do. They are marks of reformation in a person's life. And reformation, by the way, is not a New Testament thing. And Israel was always in situations of reformation, especially with the good kings that came in. First, they pledged to be separated in fellowship. Verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. To enter in a curse is a sworn agreement to be subject to the liability of the law of God. Of course, they failed to keep this covenant. This is a very serious thing that these leaders were doing. But it was to show their sincerity. It is like when you read a document, when you become a member of a church, you read that document carefully and you attach your signature saying, I agree, I'm going to live this way. It is similar to that. Today, you and I should be careful in making pledges that we cannot keep. The Bible says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Anything else is sin. But we wish today that people would manifest this seriousness about their relationship with God and their relationship with the church of God. This people was to be separated was not only in their personal walk, but it was a pledge not to intermarry with the people of the land. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. As you may recall, when Judah was in captivity, many foreign elements moved into the promised land. When they came back, the heathen was also there occupying the land. But they make a pledge. Back in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, God gave this prohibition, saying, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. No, this is quite understandable why God gave this prohibition. Israel was to be the holy seed, because out of that nation a Savior would come. The Gentile nations were not part of God's covenant community. They were not subject to the law of God. They were not influenced by the prophets and the priests in those days. I hope you understand this, because this is relevant to you and me today. Any mixture in marriage would quickly contaminate the race. But this application is far more overreaching. In the church today, Christians should not fathom becoming unequally yoked. There are grave dangers when husbands and wives have two minds. You have two kingdoms now in the home. And the one whose mind is always changed is the Christian. Twisted. Many today think that they are wiser than God. People find ways to get around not being unequally yoked by staging conversions, fake conversions. They stage them. They save their partner who they want to unite with. Then it isn't long before the church becomes compromised. And poor pastor can't do nothing. So in this pledge of separation, The leaders, along with the people, sought to be separated in their walk among the nations. By the way, it is the same injunction given to Christians today, where the Apostle Paul said to that pagan nation, Ephesus. You know Ephesus, the god of sex, Diana, and the gang. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Same thing Paul said to the church in Ephesians 4, in making applications to the doctrines he was teaching. Here he was instructing those Christians at Ephesus who came out of paganism and idolatry not to walk in the manner they once walked. They were to be separated in fellowship domestically as well as ecclesiastically. This is what God's people pledge in Nehemiah. Be separated in their fellowship. This is what you pledge when you became a member of, and I'm not talking about these up and down Flatbush, you get a church in every corner store. I'm not talking about those churches. Those are clubs. I'm talking about a church, a biblical church that establishes the word of God. Second, they pledge to be consecrated to biblical worship. And I insert the word biblical because everything they were doing was prescribed by Moses. Biblical worship. Verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, this is why they went into captivity. Every 7 years, the land was to enjoy your Sabbaths. The Bible says God chastised them because they were so greedy. It was a prohibition to the people of God who had recommitted themselves to the covenant. Prior to this commitment, the Jewish Sabbath was abused. The prophet Jeremiah bemoaned this sin in Jeremiah 17:21-22. Thus saith the Lord, take heed of yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow you the Sabbath day, as I command your fathers. Nehemiah, poor man, was bemoaning. It's no different today. We constantly tell people, please leave your shopping bags home. Sometimes you look in the back pew and people log in with their bags. Leave them home. But it's other baggage people bring to the church. Their baggage of sin. This was one of the injunctions Israel violated that undermined their fellowship with God and brought about their captivity. When they were in Babylon, the Lord's Sabbaths could not be observed. And this is why we read in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, these words. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept. When we remembered Zion, the church, the temple, we hang our harps upon the willows of in the midst thereof. For there that carried us away captive required us a song, a hymn. And they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. They were being mocked, Just like how the church is being mocked today. In the closet of the church, where are you going? Just yesterday, I heard that. The church, mock. The response in Psalm 137, verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Return to the land of promise. Life in the other cities was not only survival, but worship. Worship was secondary in Babylon. Where are they going to worship? No temple. No place to offer sacrifice. No altar. At times, we can only appreciate what we had when it is taken away from us. Ask Charlie. He tell you. Worship became a forgotten ritual in Babylon. But now they have entered the holy city. They pledge not to abuse the Lord's Sabbaths anymore. And I wish some of you would pledge that. Really, I wish some of you would pledge that. Not to merchandise on the Sabbath by buying and selling. Later in chapter 13, when you get there, Nehemiah had left, went back to Shushan, and they start doing the same thing over again. When you get to the last chapter, we will share that. Today, Christians are not called, obviously, to observe the Old Testament Sabbath in that way, rigorously. It was a type to show you the nature of salvation. The ceremonial Sabbath finds fulfillment in Christ. We know this. But today, many violate the sanctity, the moral, and the spiritual application of the Lord's Day without any problem. They think that you are pressing something upon them that shouldn't be taught. Sunday is the Lord's Day and should be observed as the Lord's Day unless one is hindered by providence. A day set aside for worship, for spiritual recharging, for feeding the saints, for nourishing our souls. That is what it is for. We find rest in our Savior, but it is a day of hard work. It is the most tiring day for me. And I would not have it any other way. It's a day of spiritual work. We should get in the habit of doing spiritual work on the Sabbath. What Christian churches have experienced over the past 6 months in seeing the effect that it has on our churches ought to be a wake-up call. But very few people would see the gravity of God's judgment. Very few people would recognize the finger of God, as we are told in Peter, that judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be for them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where should the ungodly go? You ought to see this. Just like I was telling you guys yesterday. Anything that has an effect on God's church worldwide comes from the hand of God. God is very, very angry with how the world has been going on the Lord's Day. And Christians to boot at the top of the list. Biblical reformation in a life or in a ministry will have a profound effect on one's fellowship. It will have a profound effect on one's worship. to God. How we view the Lord's day is how we view God's word. Worship is not worship unless it is biblical. I don't care what you call it. It's not worship. I know my Reformed brethren will be writing me this week again. We ought to commit ourselves to these truths. And the first ones that should commit themselves are the officers. Like Nehemiah. We too ought to commit ourselves to the covenant of grace. So in considering this pledge to God's covenant by the princes, by the priests, by the people, we saw two factors. Two lines. Separated themselves to fellowship. Two, they consecrated themselves to biblical worship to God. We now come to our third and final line of observation by showing a third distinctive in Reformation. They pledged to be committed to temple service. They pledged to be committed to temple service. Back then it was a temple. We don't have a temple today. The temple of people. We are the temple. In other words, they pledge to be committed to God's people. Where you find them? Where you normally should find God's people? At Walmart? Verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Here, God's people became cognizant of the upkeep of God's house. Having sought to put away their sins of omission, they agreed to address their sins of commission first. They sought to address their sins of omission. Don't let me tantalize my head. The things they were failing to do are the things they began to do. They sought to address their obligation in service. The third part of a shekel was a modest amount that the average person back then could afford. And God never asks you to do what you can't do. Mary brought two turtle doves and a young pigeon. That's what she could afford. Today, Christians give proportionately and regularly to God's work to maintain the house of God and the work of the church. How do you do in that? This is part of service to God. Believers normally meet in a building. But whenever the Lord's people come together, that building becomes the house of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. No one is exempt from the grace of giving. As a matter of fact, we read in Exodus 30, verses 14 and 15, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. Hannah, you 20 yet? You hear that? Everyone that is 20 and above should honor God with their substance. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half of a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. The scripture says that this ordinance was to be a memorial for the Jews to keep the promised Messiah in mind whenever they drop in that shekel. Messiah was in mind. I am doing this because a Savior is coming. It was a service to God, verse 33, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offering to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. Notice the house of God is highlighted. Back in those days, these were symbols. Today we don't have symbols. Showbread, the continual meat offering, is symbolic of Christ. The feast days pointed to Christ, who is our atonement. We have substance today. The text says, and for all the work of the house of our God, they committed themselves to these regular duties. Today we are told that God has given his church some to equip the church for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. In this pledge to service, the action word, notice carefully, I will not be reading the entirety of the chapter, but the action word bring is found about five times in the remaining verses of 34 through 39. Check it. The word bring, to bring, signifies effort of service. The people of God did not pledge to send these things to the temple. They pledged to bring them to the temple. In verse 34, they cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. In order to bring wood, there must be work. One thing I like about over there in Africa, man, child, woman is in the field cutting wood, firewood. To bring wood requires sweat. By the way, in the text that is before us, they cast lots to determine the will of God, who will do this. And there's an insight here. Many people do not like to volunteer to do work. I see this every day. You have to chide with men to do work in the house of God. But they cast lots, because when the lot is cast, it is God's will. They have no decision in the matter. Verse 35 and 36. They covenanted to bring their first fruit, their firstborn. The emphasis is on worshippers bringing, because bringing is an act of service. We are to bring our tithes to the storehouse. We are to bring our petitions to God. We are to bring our thanksgiving to his throne out of a heart of gratitude. And that's why the word is emphasized. Mary brought her firstborn son to the temple. She didn't sell him by Joseph. It's an act of worship. Hannah brought her son and left him there. She didn't send him by Elkanah. You should learn these principles that I'm bringing out to you. They are distinctives in Reformation. There's a time when we will not be able to bring. And I can see I would come or send somebody. But there's a time, sister, when you would not be able to bring anymore. But as God give you health and strength, bring your feet here to worship. What more you want me to say? Notice the psalmist. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fair before him all the earth. That's your responsibility if you're a Christian. Reformation is not a series of doctrines we like. I like your preaching. I don't want to hear that. It reaches far beyond teachings. It affects our homes. It affects our worship. It affects our pockets. Brethren, that's what Reformation is. You hear some say things like, thanks for the message. Oh, that's all well and good. That's not a bad thing to say, because some people never say thanks for the message. Never. What is the use of being thankful for a message when you are not really living out the message of Reformation? I don't see it. These are three distinct ways. There are more. I'm going to cover three. Nehemiah and his people covenanted before God. I'm listening to sermons on this subject. One of the sermons I was surprised to hear on the subject was my friend Mark Rains, who did a series on Nehemiah. And I find myself listening to my brother Mark Rains, his British accent, and just to get a feel of his expository teaching on the subject. But we are on solid ground, Brother Mark, if you're listening. We are on par with these distinctives. Three of them, there are many more, and I might get to some more, that Nehemiah and his people covenanted in correcting the sins that led them into captivity. They made a covenant agreement to be separated in fellowship, to be consecrated to worship, to be committed to service. And I wish our church would be like this. It's far removed from these distinctives. Friends would come here and call me, talk about the job of Reformation. They don't live here. I spoke to one up to Thursday. They're the same distinctives held in Reformation. They're what believers must endeavor to promote in their lives and in the life of the church. And I hope I have men that are standing with me and not undermining me in this process, because that can happen. Nehemiah, having worked for years with one, he undermined Nehemiah. As soon as Nehemiah left, he moved in all the junk in the temple. And I spare no words in Reformation. All it adds up to, and I close today early, all this adds up to is what we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because of the great mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice that is living. You see, in those days, those animals were dead. We ain't dead. God doesn't need dead animals anymore. He needs living people to sacrifice themselves for his kingdom. And by the way, living sacrifice can mean two things. Give him your strength. Don't burn your candle at two ends and then blow the smoke in God's face. When I get old, I'll serve him. Serve him now. But a living sacrifice means that you must be saved. You must have life. Because if you don't have life, you're not going to do that. That's all it's saying. Because of the mercies of God, we commit ourselves to his will, which at the end of the day is reasonable. When called to give, this is not unreasonable. When called to go beyond our status quo, it is not unreasonable. You know, some people in the church would only go there, not down there. That is out of my range. A pastor called me Thursday and asked me if I would go and visit a former church member at Trinity. I said, no problem, I'll go. Marcel and I went yesterday to sit, to listen, to pray, to inquire. I have to send a report, obviously. We should ever be willing to serve, whether it be a pastor from Milwaukee that asks, Brian, your church, do you have anybody that? No, I don't think that you should know our church. It would be hard for me to ask somebody to do that. And I'm not telling them no lie. But let me tell you, I'll do it first. And I'll get back to you. That's reformation. Because of God's mercies to you. It's not unreasonable to go beyond. Conquer great mercies God has given. The hearing of God's word. The explaining of God's word. I know many people who are unable to hear the scriptures explained in their own language. Others cannot even read the Bible. You give a Shauna person the gospel of Matthew and tell them, read it. Can't read it. They can hear it explained. They can't read it. You hear the Bible read and explained every day, every week. You should count your blessings. You hear a man standing in front of you seeking to make a correct expository of God's word, that you can have a handle on it. Some of you are unthankful and you bad mouth him when you get the chance. The Bible says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's all reformation is. It's just like what our friend Pastor Belton Bavard wrote on that little piece of paper. He didn't use the title, but that's what he meant. The only way we can prove what God's will is having a changed mind, a changed heart. God's will never be acceptable to an unregenerate person. We struggle with our loved ones because God's will is unacceptable. His will is too hard. In fact, it is impossible to live out God's word without God's help. It's impossible. Wicked in the pride of his countenance will not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. God's ways are always grievous. Is this you? Too hard. It is the way of transgressors that is hard. Not the way of God. His yoke is easy. You trust. You lean on him. So you have a lot of problems. Nehemiah chapter 10 concludes with many acts of service that I would not be reading this morning. You read it. Read the whole chapter. Even the names that you can't pronounce. And if you and I don't see the relevance of the book of Nehemiah in these troubling times, God just haven't given you eyes to see. I started this book to teach 2 or 3 chapters. And go. Get out. This is how far we got. God would not let me put it down. Study it. Go and do your homework. Study it. Do the research. Read other men. Study it. This is what I want you to bring. This is where I am. Pray for me. The church is not about walls and sheetrock. The church is about lives that will go on for eternity. And this is an effort to rebuild lives, damaged lives by sin falling down. Don't need Nehemiah. Christ. Christ will build his church. Notice who we take up. Zacchaeus. Mary Magdalene. Nicodemus. Think of Rahab, the harlot. Them is the ones that would believe. You and me. Damage sinful lives. Only the word of God will sustain God's people. Only the word of God would get God's people attention. And only the people of God will endeavor to be sustained by the word of God. Only the people of God want to be sustained by the word of God. Other people want to be sustained by other things. I'm sorry for you. The word of God is what I offer. Let's pray.